Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to pause and to reflect on the truth of your word. We pray that by your Spirit you'll make that truth clear to us, and we pray that by that same Spirit you'll give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom that we need to live in the light of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, whether they like to talk about it or get into punch-ups about it or whatever else, there are many people in our community who could honestly sign a statement to say, "I believe in God." As a minister over the years, I meet people for the first time and they'll admit that they don't go to church often, if at all, but then they all seem very keen to reassure me, but I do believe in God. It doesn't matter whether I'm talking to them about making the arrangements for a funeral service, or chatting over a glass of juice at a party, or just being friendly and chatting around the village. When they do this, I find myself wanting to ask them and say to them, "That's great, but what sort of God do you believe in?" For some people, their God's a bit like Santa Claus. You come along with your list of wants and expect that he'll produce the goodies, sort of like some celestial vending machine. For others, God is a fearsome policeman who prowls around looking for anyone who's not keeping the rules so that he can punish them. Still others will believe in some sort of ogre figure who's just plain nasty, no matter how nice you may happen to be. The ancients, of course, believed in a whole collection of gods who were represented by statues and were seen as nothing more than super people with special powers. Still others see their god as some sort of Superman who comes swooping down out of the blue to rescue them when they're in strife, but who can be safely ignored for the rest of times. Or others have the image of God as a sleepy, pleasant old man who wakes up occasionally to mutter warnings about what will happen to those who misbehave, but he's really quite nice and he doesn't have either the power or the intention to do anything more than just continue to mutter. But as Christians, the picture of God that we have is that which is shown to us in the Bible, and that picture is summarized in some of the ancient creeds that have been used by Christians down the centuries as joint statements about what is believed, a sort of common foundation that forms the basis of our fellowship together. And as Rob has indicated to us, the best known and most widely used of these creeds is often called the Apostles' Creed. Not because it was written or put together by any of the apostles, but because it contains a summary of the apostolic faith, the things believed and taught by the apostles. And so our sermon series over January is going to look at some of the truths found in that creed. And our focus will be getting our thinking clear on these principal truths of Christian belief. The apostles were all Jewish men, and the key foundation of Jewish understanding about God from the Old Testament was that God is one. In the Bible, there is no attempt made to prove the existence of God. That's simply assumed. God is right there on the first line of the first page. The first three words of the ancient Hebrew Bible are Breshit, in the beginning, Bara, he created, Elohim, God. In the beginning, God created. This God who is there, who is always there, speaks, and the rest of existence came into being. God said, "Let there be," and there was. To believe that God is one is supremely logical. If God is the supreme being, there can only be one. To try and have more than one who is supreme makes a nonsense of the language. So it isn't surprising to us that the oneness of God is the constant theme through the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." And this theme is constantly emphasized in the Old Testament against the background of the many gods worshipped by Israel's enemies. And it's asserted again when the Hebrew people go drifting off after the pagan idols and the local gods of the surrounding nations, or of the residual groups of Canaanite people that were left behind in Israel when they came into the Promised Land. And then when we come down to the New Testament, Jesus was asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And he reaffirmed, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In regard to the universe in which we find ourselves, this one God is the creator of all that there is. There is no other eternal existence apart from him. And then, having created, this God sustains and keeps it all going. The Psalms tumble over with descriptions of God as the one who brings the seasonable weather, who feeds the wild animals, upon whom the human world is dependent for its well-being. In other words, as we think about God, we start with a great and mighty God who is one. The ideas of the pagan world of a series of gods, each with their own areas of responsibility, either in terms of geography, as the Canaanites thought of the Baals, each having their own little district or area of the country to be responsible for, or in terms of different areas of life, as the Greeks and Romans thought of their gods being responsible for love and war and agriculture and this and that. These ideas, as far as the Bible are concerned, are just not on. The God of the Old Testament, God as worshipped by the Jews, loved and served by the disciples of Jesus, the God whom most of the writers of the New Testament had served from the time they were old enough to think about these things, this God is one, and his worshippers were fanatical about defending that truth. There are, in fact, various points in both the Old and the New Testaments where the outrage and horror of the Jewish people at the suggestion that God was other than one was demonstrated by tearing of clothing, pulling of beards, and even violence towards those who were making such offensive suggestions. It's really very important that we grasp this absolute commitment of the Old Testament people of God to the idea of monotheism, the fact that God is one. And it's critical that we remember that this is the committed position of the disciples of Jesus and the apostles like St. Paul. And it's important that we grasp that, because we now need to turn from the idea that God is one to the New Testament experience of Jesus. This one God was often spoken of as the father of his people, and they were his children. When we meet Jesus in the New Testament, he speaks of God as Father. He taught the disciples to address God in this way. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." These same disciples, who were so convinced about the oneness of God, associated with Jesus and observed him from very close quarters. They saw and heard the things he did and said. In Mark chapter 2, for instance, we read about the occasion when the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof in the house where Jesus was teaching. The expectation was that he would heal the man. But instead, when Jesus saw their faith, we read, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this caused something of a fuss. And so he asked the question, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'?" The answer to that question is, the one is as difficult as the other. They are both unique activities of God. And then Jesus went on to say, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." In other words, Jesus did the observable thing that only God can do in order to demonstrate that he had the power to do the unobservable thing that only God can do, forgive sin. Or another situation, in John chapter 2, the apostle comments about Jesus, "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man." Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, we are shown this more than human power when Jesus had a conversation with the lady at the well at Samaria. You remember that on that occasion, he spelled out to her the sordid details of her string of husband and de facto relationships, and he'd never even met her before. We go on to John chapter 8 and we read about Jesus' claim to have seen Abraham. And he comments, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus was deliberately taking for himself the title of the I Am, the holy name of God given by God first of all to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4. And so as we read through the Gospels, we find the disciples becoming more and more aware that this Jesus was no ordinary man. And we reach the situation that by the end of John's Gospel, when Thomas meets the risen Jesus and grovels at his feet, he addresses Jesus as "my Lord and my God," and not one demurring voice is raised. These fanatically monotheistic men were convinced by their own experience that Jesus was God. We go into the Acts of the Apostles and we find the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the Christians for the very reason that they were hailing Jesus as God on earth and as being at one with the Father. But a confrontation with the risen Christ changed his point of view, and he was compelled to address the risen Jesus using God language when he asked, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" In his teaching, Jesus made even more dramatic claims. We've read tonight of John chapter 10, where he said, "I and the Father are one." The experience of the disciples and men like Saul, or better, as we know him better, Paul, moved them to have to find some way in which they could hang on to their conviction that God is one, and yet at the same time recognize Jesus as God on earth, distinct from and yet at one with the Father. And so much is he at one with the Father, as we saw on Christmas morning, those of you who are here, that Jesus is the one who shows what God is like. We see in Jesus God in a form that we can understand. And then, as Jesus taught his followers, he added a further complication in that he spoke about the Holy Spirit. And he insisted that the Spirit was also at one with himself and with the Father. In John chapter 14, we read from verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And if we read on in that chapter, we find a most fascinating use of language. The Father and the Son are identified as one, but also the Son and the Spirit are identified as one. And there is an intriguing use of the word "we" as these three entities, Father, Son, and Spirit, are bound together in what Jesus has to say. So by the time we come to the writing of the New Testament letters, the Holy Spirit is spoken of, amongst other titles, as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God. He is God living with and acting in the lives of the followers of Jesus. This picture of God as one, and yet made known to us as Father and Son and Spirit, was the God experience of the apostles as they traveled with Jesus and as they lived their lives as his people. And therefore, the Apostles' Creed accurately reflects both the teaching and the experience of the followers of Jesus by falling into three divisions, beginning firstly, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," showing us God and his overall power and authority, especially as seen in creation. And then, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord," showing us how God made himself known to us in Jesus, and then how through the historical realities of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the penalty of sin was paid for. And then, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," showing us God involved in the personal lives of his people and in their life together as his church. And you know, the amazing thing is that the experience of those early disciples matches exactly the experience of the modern believer. We find ourselves separated from the all-holy divine creator because of our sin. But that Father sent Jesus in the world in order to reconcile us to himself. And that having happened, we know the presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. The term Trinity is not one that you'll find in the Bible. It doesn't have to be. It's a term that is a summary statement about that experience of God as one and yet as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's based wholly on the conviction that Jesus is one and the same with the divine Lord of the Old Testament and the Spirit is one with them both. Those who criticize the idea of Trinity and reject it must inevitably reject the idea that Jesus is God. That is the experience that the folk in the Jehovah's Witness movement, and it's the experience of people in the Islamic world. They are forced into that position by what they say and believe. They can do nothing else. Over the years, Christians have affirmed the truth of this three-in-one nature of God in different ways. Some occasion when you've got a bit of time and you perhaps want a little bit of a giggle, grab one of the green prayer books that's out there in the porch and look up the Creed of St. Athanasius, which is a very strong statement about the one in three, three-in-one nature of God. You'll have to wade through the old-fashioned language and you'll find that it's fairly strange, but you'll see also how strong it is. And those who've done the PTC Doctrine 1 will be familiar with that creed. Having said all of this, we must remind ourselves that mental assent to a creed that makes a theological statement about the Trinity is not enough by itself. What is essential is that you and I know personally and for ourselves this God who has revealed himself in this way. The critical question is, or rather the critical question is not, do you understand the complex issue of the Trinity? But rather, do you have faith in Jesus as the one who has reconciled you to the Father and whose Spirit lives within you because of that reconciliation? But that again, also having been said, some understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity is extremely helpful. But recognizing that it deals with a deep mystery of the essential nature of God means that we do have to move fairly carefully. It will mean that we are cautious about those various parallels, like the clover leaf and other things that are used to try to demonstrate three in one. They are all hopelessly inadequate. It will mean that we recognise that every human analogy will be loaded with weaknesses, and while it might illustrate one thing, it will be totally inaccurate in a whole host of other ways. But that caution ought not to turn us aside from grasping as much of this truth as we can and clinging onto it, especially when we're dealing with those Christians who want to push ideas about God that are not in line with the Bible. For instance, the more extreme elements of the Pentecostal churches, or some within those elements, will want to insist that coming to faith in Jesus is not enough, and that there needs to be a second blessing, a subsequent experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. But that can't be so. If we know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, then to be reconciled to the Father is also to be reconciled to the Son and to the Spirit. To receive Jesus as Lord and Saviour is to receive Father and Spirit. To be indwelt by the Spirit is to have with us the living presence of the Father and the Son as well. God being with us now by his Spirit is the guarantee that we have that we will be with God forever when this spirit, this sinful world comes to an end. The Father has made it clear that reconciliation with him is by faith in the death of Jesus for us, and that the result of that reconciliation is the ongoing presence of the fullness of God with us by his Spirit. If you are not in fellowship with this almighty and mysterious three-in-one God, you can be, simply by trusting that this God loves you enough for the Father to give the Son to die for you so that you may live in the Spirit with Him. If your faith is in this one who has died for you, then you have the confidence and the assurance that you have been reconciled to the whole of this great and mighty and mysterious God. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe when we start to seriously think about your character and your nature, and our minds spin because you are so much bigger than we can comprehend. And yet in your mercy and in your grace, you have made known yourself to us in your word by the Son, and you have taught us by your Spirit all the truth that we need to know in order that we might be living as your children in fellowship with you. We acknowledge, Father, that we fail to live as we should, but we thank you for that unspeakable privilege that you've given us. In the Lord Jesus. Amen.